Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, we'll be reading from chapter 5, verse 12 to the end of the chapter and, of course, the end of the book. Paul has now dealt with those matters, those pastoral matters that Timothy had evidently brought to his attention after Timothy had gone to Thessalonica to find out how the church was doing. He'd clearly brought back a good report, but also some issues that Paul then dealt with, as we've seen in previous weeks, matters to do with personal holiness, personal purity, matters to do with working and labouring unto the Lord, matters to do with the coming of the Lord, the return of Christ, and what that means both for those who have already died as well as those who are yet living. And now Paul draws his letter to a conclusion, and we pick up our reading in verse 12 of chapter 5. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so ends our reading in God's holy word. Now here in this final section of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, we're given a description of what the church in Thessalonica should look like, and by implication, what our church today here in Cambridge should look like. What we have here is a series of exhortations which really center upon how the church is to function, how the church is to operate, and what should characterize the life of the church. That's the focus of Paul here. That's the theme of his conclusion to this letter. What should the life of the church look like? What should characterize the church? And there are four particular things that I want to draw out for us this morning. Four characteristics, we might say, of what church life should be like. And the first one is this. The church should be characterized by respect for, esteem of, the elders. That's what we read in verses 12 and 13. We can see that Paul is clearly talking about the elders, although he doesn't use that word. He's clearly talking about those who are in spiritual leadership in the church in Thessalonica. We know that from the way he describes them, from the way he describes their functions. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you. Labour, no doubt, in word and in sacrament. Those who are over you in the Lord. Those who are to exercise particular pastoral care over you, and those who admonish you, who at times maybe have to rebuke you and to warn you if you are going astray. All of these functions describe, you see, the work of elders, the work of ministers of the gospel. And you can see the sort of attitudes that Paul enjoins upon the church in Thessalonica with respect to these spiritual leaders. They are to, as he says, respect them. They are to acknowledge their leadership. They are to hold them in high regard. They are to esteem them, he says in verse 13, very highly in love. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that the church is to give a sort of unquestioning obedience to whatever the elders have to say, especially, of course, if the elders do go astray. It does happen. Elders are fallible, sinful men. They do make mistakes, and it may be necessary at times for church members to rebuke their elders, to question them, to challenge them. Paul is not forbidding such things. But what he is saying is that even if those things are necessary, even if you do think it is necessary to challenge, to question, even to rebuke your elders because they've perhaps gone astray in some respect, then even then it must be done with a right and a healthy spirit of respect. You should still do so, esteeming them highly in love, because they are ordained as elders in the church. And just notice with me the basis upon which Paul says the Thessalonians are to respect and to esteem their elders. It's very important, I think, that we notice this. He says, respect those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, admonish you, esteem them very highly in love. Why? Because of their work. It's because of their work, Paul says, because of what they do amongst you, that you are to respect them and to acknowledge them and to esteem them highly in love. It's because they are the ones who preach and who teach God's word to you. It's because they are the ones who rule over you and who pastor you and who care for you as under-shepherds of the chief shepherd himself. It's because of their work that you are to respect them and to esteem them. You may not warm to them personally. You may not find them personally very appealing people. You may not think they are as well educated as you. And that can certainly happen, can't it? Especially perhaps in a church in Cambridge. There are lots of members in the church who are extremely well educated. Perhaps more so. Probably more so than their elders. It may be that you don't think your elders are, how shall I put it, sort of socially prominent people, not perhaps particularly impressive. But none of that means that you have a reason to sort of look down on them or to undermine their authority. You see, it's not because of their personalities, it's not because of their education, it's not because they are socially prominent people that you are to respect and to esteem those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and sometimes admonish you. It's because of the work that they do. It's because of the work to which God has called them. That is the basis of the respect and the esteem that you hold towards your elders. To just illustrate very briefly, you may not think very much of our current Prime Minister. You may not think that she is a particularly impressive woman. You may not warm to her personally. But none of that means, of course, that she can be disrespected. She is still to be respected and honoured and regarded because of the work that she does in her capacity as the Prime Minister. And the same sort of principle, you see, applies to elders and spiritual leaders in the church. And notice also why Paul insists upon this attitude of respect and esteem. He goes on at the end of verse 13 to say, be at peace among yourselves. He wants there to be peace. He wants there to be order in the church in Thessalonica. And it seems to me, as if he's linking what he's just said about respecting those who are over you in the Lord with that injunction to be at peace among yourselves. He's making the point, I think, that there will be no peace, there will be no order in the church, unless you have a right kind of respect and regard for those whom God has put over you in the Lord. Only then will there be a right sort of peace and order in the church. Now, it could well be, we don't know this for certain, but it could well be that the Thessalonians had a problem with respecting those who were in authority. And it may be that that's why Paul decides at this point, as he concludes his letter, to write about the need to respect and acknowledge the leaders in the church there. But what we do know for certain is that there's no denying that in our culture, in the world that we live in today, there is what you might call a sort of anti-authority strain that runs through our culture. We have, I think, a real aversion to people telling us what to do or what to believe, and sometimes with good reason. Sometimes our leaders aren't the sort of people that they ought to be. Nonetheless, there is, seems to me anyway, a clear sort of anti-authority strain that runs throughout our culture. And we have to be very careful, I think, as Christians, that whilst we don't elevate our leaders, certainly we don't elevate them too highly in the church. They are sinful, fallible men. The only person we really elevate, of course, is the leader himself, Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, we don't elevate them, but we should respect them. And we have to be careful that a sort of healthy questioning at times of those in authority doesn't ever turn into an attitude of disrespect or dishonor or even outright rebellion. Our text is very clear, isn't it? God wants his people to have a proper respect for their elders. This is what Paul wants to characterize the church in Thessalonica. But as we move on to verses 14 and 15, we see another feature that is to characterize the church in Thessalonica. And that is what I've called appropriate dealing with other church members. Appropriate dealing with other church members. There in verse 14, Paul says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle or the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." What Paul is saying here effectively is treat others as they need to be treated according to the way they are living their lives. There is a place for admonishing those who are idle or unruly, who are perhaps disrupting the church because of their unwillingness to work. And this may certainly have been the case in Thessalonica. Paul addresses that earlier on in his first letter in verse 11 of chapter 4. And he goes into this issue of idleness and the resulting unruliness and disorder in the church in much greater detail in his second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 3. And he is saying that it is appropriate to warn and to rebuke and to admonish such people. They must be, if they are able to, they must be willing to work and not be idle. Some people need admonishment, but others need encouragement, especially the faint-hearted, those who are cast down. And it's likely, I think, that Paul has in mind here those people who are bereft because they have lost loved ones and they are worried that as a result they may miss out on the return of Christ. Remember, that's why Paul writes what he does in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. He is writing to these people who are bereft because they've lost loved ones, they've died, and as a result, they think they'll miss out on the return of Christ. These people are faint-hearted. And more broadly, The church in Thessalonica is suffering at least some level of persecution. They are afflicted. They are a suffering church. And it could well be that Paul has in mind all of them who are kind of bowed down by this weight of suffering and affliction. He's saying, look, you need to encourage those who are faint-hearted. And we are to help the weak. We are to support those, uphold those in our prayers and in other ways, in very practical ways, those who are at a low ebb, spiritually and also physically. And with all people, we are to be what? We are to be, as he says, patient. Be patient with them all. Be long-tempered, not short-tempered. It is, when you think about the sorts of people that Paul is referring to here, the idle, the faint-hearted, the weak, it is perhaps easy, and maybe I'm just speaking for myself here, but it is perhaps easy to become impatient with such people, to become impatient with those who are idle and who perhaps aren't working when they should be. It's easy perhaps to become impatient with those who always seem to be faint-hearted, and no matter how much you try to encourage and comfort them, they are seemingly perpetually faint-hearted. It's easy to become impatient with such people, easy perhaps to become impatient with weak people. You know you shouldn't, but at times you find yourself thinking, why aren't you receiving the sort of support and help that I'm giving to you? Why are you stronger than you are? It's easy, I think, if we're honest with ourselves, to become impatient. And so how much do we need patience as Christians, patience as we deal with other church members? We need, don't we, to ask the Lord for his patience. He is the one who is perfectly patient with us. He is the one whose help we so desperately need. We can't be patient just by working it up within ourselves. We need to cry out to God and say, give to me, give to us the patience that we need. And how much do we need to ask the Lord for his help with what Paul goes on to say in verse 15? See, he says, that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This is it not? When you think about it, this is probably, certainly one of the hardest commands, if not the hardest command for us to follow. Not repaying evil with evil, but seeking to do good to everyone, even those who are doing us great evil. This is a hard command. And it would have been hard, no doubt, for the Thessalonians. Again, remember what they are going through. It's not a walk in the park for them being Christians at this stage. They are suffering. They are being afflicted. They are facing opposition. Evil people are working against them. And Paul says to them, do not repay evil with evil. Rather, seek to do good to such people. And that is hard, isn't it? It's incredibly difficult. And you ask, well, how is it possible? How is it possible to refrain from doing evil to those who want to do us harm? How is it possible not only to refrain from doing evil, but to do them positive good? How can we do this? Maybe that's what the Thessalonians were asking themselves. Maybe that's what you are asking yourself as you hear this command of the Lord. And it just takes us to Christ again, doesn't it? He is the one whose help we need for every single command, and perhaps especially with a command such as this one. We need the help and the grace of him who is, of course, the perfect exemplar of not repaying evil with evil, but instead doing good even to those who did him great evil. What did he do to those who did him great evil, great harm? He gave up his life for sinners like us, whose sin nailed him to the cross. Just bear in mind this fact when you're finding it hard not to repay anyone evil with evil, when you're finding it hard to do them good. Bear in mind this one fact, that that which was done to Christ on the cross was the greatest ever act of evil. No greater act of evil has ever been committed than crucifying the Lord of glory. But that which was done by Christ upon the cross was the greatest ever act of good. And therefore it's only, you see, in him, and it's only by his grace that we have any hope of fulfilling these commands. And so we see that church life is to be characterized by respect for elders, by dealing appropriately with other church members in various ways. And then thirdly, church life is to be characterized simply by worship. That's what Paul goes on to talk about, I think, in verses 16 to 22. He's saying you need to be a worshiping community. We have these series of imperatives, and they all focus upon worshiping God. He says in verse 16, rejoice always. What does this mean? It doesn't mean, as one writer puts it, that you should have a happy face at all times in the midst of difficulties. Remember, the church in Thessalonica was suffering greatly. I'm sure that they didn't all have kind of happy, smiling faces. Nevertheless, God's will for them in their suffering was that they continued to exalt Christ in their praises by rejoicing in him. And you see, that is the key to rejoicing always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Whatever our circumstances, whatever our feelings, we can and we ought always to rejoice in the Lord. He goes on, pray without ceasing. Again, we need to know what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we should always have our eyes shut, our heads bowed, and our arms folded. No. This is more to do with an attitude, with a disposition. It means being constantly conscious of our entire dependence upon God, always yielding ourselves to him, whatever we're doing, living before God's face. That is how we pray without ceasing. And we give thanks in all circumstances. Again, notice what Paul is not saying here. He's not saying give thanks for all of your circumstances. Sometimes your circumstances won't be a cause of thanksgiving. But even then, we can give thanks in our circumstances, even the most troubling of circumstances, because we know that in everything, God is working out his good and perfect purposes for us. This is what God's will is for you, that you worship him, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances. And he goes on, do not quench the spirit. In context, we quench the spirit. How? By failing to do these things, by failing to respect our elders, by not being at peace with one another, by not being patient, by not rejoicing always, and so on and so forth. That is how we quench the spirit. And he says, do not despise prophecies. Do not despise prophecies, which had a particular meaning for the church in Thessalonica at a time when the gift of prophecy was still very much in operation before the closing of the canon. And for us, it means do not despise the prophetic word of Scripture. Test everything against the standard of Scripture. And if it passes the test and is good, then hold fast to it, but abstain from those things that are evil, that run counter to the Bible. There are a series of imperatives here. I've just run through them. And there's a lot to take in, I suppose. But please notice this, that with all of these injunctions, all of these imperatives, all of these commands, they direct us, they direct our gaze Godwards, towards God. You see, we rejoice always as we rejoice in the Lord. We pray without ceasing as we live before the face of God. We are able to give thanks in all circumstances as we remember all that God has done for us. And in so doing, we do not quench the Spirit of God. And we do not despise the prophetic word of God. Everything you see is directed towards God. All is centered upon worshipping Him. And this is the heart and soul of church life. It's about God and His worship. And so it's appropriate, I think, that as we come to the final thing, we say it's focused upon receiving from the Lord. We've seen that church life is to be characterized by respect for elders, by dealing appropriately with church members, by worshipping the Lord, and then finally by receiving the Lord's blessing. We read in verses 23 and 24, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Paul prays here for their complete sanctification. He prays that the God of peace, the God of wholeness, would make them whole. But this is more than a prayer. This is more than a prayer. It's also a benediction. It's a blessing. This is a promised blessing to the people of God. Paul says, God, the one who calls you, is faithful. He will surely do it. You need to receive this promised blessing of the Lord. He has called you to holiness, to spirit, soul, body sanctification, entire sanctification. And He is the one who will, in His faithfulness, bring that about. He will, brothers and sisters, fit you perfectly for heaven. Fit you perfectly for the presence of the Lord. There is no uncertainty about your complete and entire sanctification. Yes, we work hard, but we do so in the consciousness that God will bring to completion that which He has begun in us. Paul's not yet finished. He makes some other requests. He asks that they pray for himself and for Silas and Timothy. He tells them to greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. In that culture, a kiss was a sign of friendship. It's not saying that we should do that necessarily today. Perhaps a handshake is a bit more appropriate. And then, or a hug, if you're a bit more affectionate. And then he says, read this letter out in public. This isn't for your private consumption. This is a public letter. And then he closes with the way he began his letter, with the grace of Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And when you think about it, this is really what we need as a church. This is what should ultimately characterize us. If we are to be the kind of church that we are called to be, respecting those who labor amongst us, encouraging the faint-hearted, being patient with all, not repaying anyone evil with evil. If we are to be that kind of church, then we need, don't we, the grace of Christ. And thank God, He is delighted to give to us what we need. He's delighted to pour out upon us the grace of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would shape and fashion us as a church, that we might be the kind of church that you call us to be. We pray that we would be marked by great worship of you, that we would treat others appropriately, would have a proper respect for those in positions of authority, and that we would receive your promised blessing. And we pray that you would be gracious to us in Jesus Christ. Amen.